Well, if anybody wants more of those brownies, then go ahead. Okay, so just a quick housekeeping update. Next week, I won't be here because I'll be away celebrating the fact that my wife has put up with me for a quarter of a century. Check that out. So she deserves a medal, and I thought she deserved a couple of days away in a nice hotel as well. So that's what we're going to do. So what we might do, depends on how today's conversation goes, I might enlist somebody, some responsible adult, to supervise you in some kind of discussion as a class so that you do have stuff to do even though I'm not here. Failing that, you'll just have more homework and reading to do, which I'm sure you'd be thrilled about. You're welcome. And then... we'll see how today's class goes. I think what we're going to do is to spend two sessions looking at this material anyway, so there will probably be something that arises from our conversation today, because something normally does, especially when Jonathan Edwards is involved, that gives us grist for the mill and gives you something to do next week, but we'll see. Okay. So you all got a copy of Edwards's Miscellanies. Go on.
Okay,
let's hear your confession.
I do have it.
You do have it.
Yeah,
excellent.
I'm just pointing out. But me and my parents were talking about Edwards and the Sunnies, about like the happiness and stuff and the glory.
Yeah.
Then one, I can't remember which part, put up an interesting question. If angels have free will, just like they did before the fall, that when Satan betrayed God. Then after Satan is thrown away, what stops the angels from having that same free will and another one causing the same issues that Satan did? Because we just all talk about like the paradoxes and all that stuff, because that becomes a paradox of.
So what you need to do is to read Henri Blocher's book, Evil and the Cross, chapter 4 and 5. I think it's 4 and 5. I think it's, maybe it's, yeah. Where he points out that there may be a very good reason why there is no solution, no humanly accessible solution to the problem of evil. Because if there were a solution, that would amount to a rationalization for evil. It would mean if we could understand how you can start with a perfectly good world, and a perfectly good world can then bring forth evil and sin. If we could make sense of that exhaustively, then that would mean that every perfect world would inherently have that kind of potential or propensity to evil, because the internal rationality of it would equal a kind of historical inevitability, and that can't be true. So it might be, and this is Blocher's suggestion, that it's one of the most profoundly significant facts in theology that we cannot solve the problem of evil. Because the fact we can't solve it gives us hope for the existence of a world without evil in it. So you can tell your parents, very good question. And Henri Blocher, Evil and the Cross, one of the best books I've read on that subject. The first few chapters is quite kind of like, because there are lots of historical surveys. But the gist of it is extreme. It's not as in bad, it's just hard and like lots of footnotes. But the gist of it is really, really good. Anyway, we should pray, because otherwise we're going to be trying to solve the problem of evil, which Jonathan Edwards never solved. And that's saying something. So let's pray. Merciful Father, thank you for these young people and for the time we have together today. Make it fruitful to us, we pray, in granting us understanding and wisdom and the capacity wisely and joyfully and hopefully to live as disciples of Christ as we await the resurrection of all his saints. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so on the subject of Jonathan Edwards. You know how it is, like, if you're quite good at something, and then you meet somebody who's really good at something. So, I mean, for example, I'm looking at Hudson, who I happen to know, you're an athlete, okay? And pretty decent one, you've traveled nationally and even internationally doing your triathlon, right? But you must know that there are people your age or even younger who you wouldn't even be able to see them 10 minutes after the race started. No, we're just done. They're out of here. Is it run, swim, ride, or is it ride, swim, run?
Swim, bike, run.
Okay, so I guess with the swim, it's everyone's going at more or less the same speed, right? I mean, is there a gap by the end of that?
No.
Right, but then on the bike, some of the gaps start to widen, and then you get to the run, and it's like, where are those other guys? Most of them are behind you, but there's somebody out in front of you who is just so much better. Just like off the charts. And that's that point you realize you better get a degree in something that will allow you to get a proper job. Same thing happened in chess a few years ago. A bunch of engineers, I think it was at Google, built an artificial intelligence chess engine. We're getting to theology, by the way, so we will get there. They built an artificial intelligence. Actually, it was a general artificial intelligence in the sense that it could be trained in different domains. It wasn't general as in every domain, but they applied it to Go, and it beat everybody. And they applied it to chess, and it proceeded to beat, they didn't even bother putting it up against human players, because it would have been, they taught it the rules of chess and nothing else, and they left it running for 4 hours. In 4 hours, it got to the point where it could beat every other chess computer, chess engine, there's ever been, 30 or 40 years of human and computer development to build the most powerful chess-playing machines in the world. And in 4 hours, this thing just walked all over them. And it did so, if you know anything about chess, and some of you have ever played chess, some of you have played chess, a little bit, okay. You know there's some things you're not, sorry, this for you ladies, just imagine something else for 2 minutes. Go for a walk or something. You know, there's a bunch of stuff you're not supposed to do in chess. Like, you're not supposed to move your rook around all over the place in the first 15 moves. There's one game that AlphaZero played against Stockfish 9. Stockfish is this amazingly powerful chess engine. And it's moving its rook all over the place. It's like, what are you doing? And it gets Stockfish into this position where Stockfish has no moves that don't lose it the game. It is absolutely breathtaking. So you think you've met a good chess player when they beat you on Sunday after church over a fellowship meal. I had that experience a few times with you guys. And then you go to a chess competition and you're like, oh, all right, these people are the real deal. And then you realize none of them could beat any of the conventional chess computers. And then all of those chess computers get made to look like complete amateurs by this machine that in 4 hours figured it all out for itself. In other words, occasionally you run into somebody or something which so far outstrips your imagination about how things could be done. There really is no ceiling to human accomplishment, because God is infinite and triune and we're made in his image, right? And that's the experience that I've had a few times reading Jonathan Edwards, where you just realize this guy plays chess differently. I mean, not chess. This guy does theology differently. And, okay, so he's not quite Alpha Zero. Sometimes he makes mistakes. I think there are one or two points that, goodness, I can't believe I'm saying this, where I think he's made a mistake. Not in this stuff. There's one or two other things. And not even he solved that problem of evil thing. If you read Freedom of the Will, which is one of his books go like this large. Freedom of the Will is like this, and one of his biographers says, this George Marston said, it alone justifies his reputation. Just if he'd only written that, he would still be America's finest theologian. Just that one book. He's written all this stuff, and it's just wild. Anyway, but you get to the end of the Freedom of the Will, and you're like, I'm pretty sure you've still got this one question hanging, which is a question that you asked Isaac. Isaac, Isaiah. Sorry, Isaiah. Okay, I've been wanting to call you Isaac for the entire year. Every time I look at you, I'm like, Isaiah. Sorry, I'll let it go then. So it's not that he's perfect, but it's just that he plays the game differently. And he breaks most of the rules some of the time. Not all the time, some of the time. And he beats everybody. He's just better. For what it's worth, he used to spend about 12 or 14 hours a day just working. And he's still, you know, spent time with his family. He spent an hour a day chopping wood. He'd jump on a horse and ride out into the wilderness with his wife, Sarah, and they'd just sing songs. Just kind of chill, and that's how he used to relax. And so I always want to introduce students at some point to Jonathan Edwards. And the question is, what do I do? Because, like, if I give you freedom of the will, good luck. You know, it's just original sin, similarly, or even like the nature of true virtue, or one of his shorter things, they're still hard. So what can I give you which would be like the kind of chocolate brownie equivalent of, you know, this is the easy to digest, easy to appreciate bit. And so time and time again, I've done for people, students, able and mature and thoughtful students. Seriously. A selection of his miscellanies. I know I called miscellanies last week. Sorry, I'll try and correct my American. And you remember, these are extracts from theological notebooks. He started numbering them, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H. There's H is here, entitled Death of a Saint. And then when he realized this was probably a good idea and he should switch to numbers, he got to ZZ, and then he started at 1. And you got 5, 105, 137, 188, 263. I basically went through his miscellanies and just pulled out all the things where he talks about heaven. Because I thought, where do you most want to have somebody creative? Isn't it in thinking about a subject where everyone else just kind of runs dry? Or the answers they give to the questions that we ask seem somehow unsatisfying? And I've found, and this is no criticism, because I think I've found the same thing in myself, I've found over the years, I've been blessed by a huge amount of great preaching and teaching, but I've rarely found people who talked about the eternal state or glory or the resurrection in a way that made me excited. It's just quite hard to do. The Bible gives us all we need, but it's not obvious how we should construct from the Bible a picture of what glory, I think that's the best term for it, for reasons that will be obvious to you if they're not, in a minute, if they're not already. It's not obvious to me how to construct a picture of what glory is like, it was going to be like. But Jonathan Edwards, just in these scattered notebooks, I think provides us with more thought-provoking and insightful and provocative and intriguing and at points just wonderful reflection and suggestions and insight. More of that than I've found anywhere else. So you've got 13 pages or so extracted from, I think there are now 4 volumes of his miscellanies, maybe 3 or something, big notebooks on the subject of heaven. Many thanks to David Field, the Reverend Dr. David Field, who he compiled these, or most of them, I think I added to them, for a master's level course in eschatology that he taught me about 470 years ago. And actually he taught me a great deal, not just eschatology, but that's another story. And one of the things he taught me is in the handout that I gave you, which I want to look at before we look at Jonathan Edwards. I think you've probably all read the short essay in the handout. Have you read that? Dr. David Field on the biblical use of the term heaven, because one of the places where I think that is, again, here's me criticizing such a great man. Edwards uses the term heaven where resurrection or glory would probably be more appropriate biblically. Now, it's clear that he doesn't have the kind of misunderstandings about heaven that so many people have. Heaven as a disembodied existence, heaven as just blessed inaction, merely, quote-unquote, contemplating the divine, but without physical eyes. You know, that's how a lot of people try and talk about the future state, heaven, and then they kind of bring into it best they can do. That's not what Edwards is doing. Edwards thinks of it as emphatically embodied, physical, more like a renewed world, which I think is the right way to understand it biblically. But he still uses the word heaven. So we'll stick with his terminology, heaven, recognizing that, as Dr. David Field says, that's not the best term for the job. So somebody explain to me, just to stop me being the only one who talks in this class, the gist of David Field's argument, which I've reproduced for you here in your handouts. What's the guts of what he's saying? The previous class responded like that to the first question I asked them, and so I had them stand up and do sort of star jumps, and I probably won't do that with you guys, but what's the gist of David Field's argument? Have you got this thing? Yeah? Somebody tell me. Simon.
Using, well, one of his arguments, I guess, is using the term heaven makes it, doesn't make it seem as glorious as it's going to be. So it seems to detract away from the actual glory of glory.
Yep, very good. Yeah.
Heaven can make people think that it's a place up in the skies.
Up in the skies. Because that's what heaven is used to mean in Scripture. What? Just look at that, the essay. Have you all got it in this handout that I gave you? I've got my version, which has got additional notes in it, so I'm trying to find the version like you've got. No, I can't find it. There we are. It's like that. This one, it's only two pages. In Scripture, what does heaven denote?
The sky.
The sky?
And dwelling place of God.
And the dwelling place of God. Roughly speaking, those are the two ways it's used. So, third paragraph down, heaven, one, as sky and heaven, sorry, the sky and heaven, two, as the created space in which God is particularly revealed and in which the infinite, unconfined, and essentially incorporeal God chooses to make and call his dwelling place. So that's the way David writes. Like, every sentence will be as long as it needs to be in order to explain everything that needs to be explained. So heaven can mean, roughly speaking, what it does in English. We talk about the starry heavens, yeah? And as you know, you might not know this in Hebrew, Shamayim, which is the word for heaven, is a dual form. It's grammatically, it means two of something. So it's not a singular, and so sometimes it's translated as heavens. That's perfectly legitimate. Or it can be the place where God dwells, the created space in which God chooses to make his presence more intensely felt. But that's a bit weird because the infinite, unconfined, and essentially incorporeal God chooses to make and call his dwelling. What's David getting at there?
It's alluding to something that is metaphysical, and he kind of stresses the word incorporeal there. And he later addresses it and shows that Jesus' ascension into heaven and how it's misleading to a kind of a vague, ethereal sense of how we're to be just merely spirits and the stagnant reflection of God, just like a passive way, maybe stagnant is a little bit.
Yeah. So so what David's getting at something here, there's this created space called heaven, God's dwelling place. Yeah, Madeline?
And he's saying that God takes up an infinite amount of space.
Right, so there's something paradoxical about this. God is infinite and unconfined and doesn't have a body anyway. Just bring in, pull in all your Chalcedonian Christology for a second and remind yourself that God doesn't have a body and God does have a body, right? But God doesn't, God as God does not have a body. He's not physical, not confined. He's infinite. But there's still a created space which is apparently not accessible to us in kind of Cartesian terms. It's not like 4,000 miles that way, then turn right. It's not how you get there. But it's a created domain of existence which has the properties which allow it to be the dwelling place of a physical entity, Christ according to his humanity, as well as an incorporeal, infinite, immaterial entity, God, who also fills heaven and earth. Yeah? That's how heaven is used. Simple, huh? Right? It's never once in all of the 250 times that the Greek word is translated as heaven in the New Testament, and David is being characteristically generous here. He says, of the more than 250 times that the Greek word translated as heaven is used in the New Testament, it is arguable that not once does it unambiguously refer to the future hope of the righteous. In fact, there are only three or four occasions where there's even a strong possibility that that is what is being referred to. And I've put a footnote in. I think there's not even a slight possibility that in any of the occurrences of the term, New Testament or Old Testament, heaven is ever used to refer to the place where you and I are going to be forever. Never. And it is simply astounding, although maybe it's not astounding, that 20 centuries after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the church is still in such a parlous state that we routinely use precisely the wrong word to refer to the everlasting hope of the righteous. We ought not to think of it in those terms, and some terrible consequences flow from doing so. Because, and this is where, Seth, you were going, on the second page, 1, 2, 3, third paragraph, this sloppy and misleading use of an important biblical word would matter, even if it could not be shown that negative consequences flow from it. I've got to tell you about David Field. This is one of the things I really love about him. See, he really cares about describing biblical things in biblical ways. And he'd want to say, like, even if it didn't look like there were any kind of pastoral or theological problems with using the biblical word in the wrong way, it would still matter. Because we don't know when we're going to run into some problem down the road. We should learn to think and speak in biblical terms about biblical things. The way we use words matters. And it was from him that I learned that, and he learned it from James Jordan and Peter Lighthart. So they've been my teachers since before I've met them. Next sentence. It would matter because we should be careful with the words that God has given us, and because failure to be careful in this way is itself a spiritual issue. If we are not concerned to speak of everything in the way that God does, that's actually a significant problem. We should be concerned to do that. But in fact, it is clear that negative consequences do flow from this large gap between the way that the Bible uses a word and the way that we use the English equivalent, quote-unquote. And those quotes, by the way, register the fact that David would pretend not to understand all the philosophy of Bible translation and linguistics, and words don't have equivalents in different languages. You know that, right? The semantic domain of a lexeme, a particular word, in one language, all the things it can mean, almost never overlaps entirely with the semantic domain of another word in another language. Heaven is actually kind of exception in the sense that the overlap is almost entirely there in Greek, Hebrew, and English, but it's not quite, and equivalent is his way of registering that. Yeah.
So
That makes a lot of sense. And this kind of ties into what we were reading about in Against Christianity, about words that don't actually occur in the Bible, like Trinity
right.
and Christian.
Yes.
So what would you say about words like that in that sense?
Very, very, very good question. Can you see what Charlie's asking? It's like, if we've got to be really careful to use biblical words for biblical things, what are we doing with words like Trinity and Christianity? A Christian does occur in the Bible. Remember, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Christianoi, little Christs. Which is itself really interesting, because we don't think of the word Christian as being, we think of it as a kind of follower of this religion. But actually, it's like little Christs. So what are we doing using these non-biblical terms, gasp, in our theology? Is that even legitimate?
I mean, I think there's a lot of times where we use words that are in the Bible to help us explain or compile a set of ideas.
Right.
The scripture is sufficient not only in explicit commandments and the words it's portrayed,
but
also the tacit ones that we should. Most of our bioethics, for instance, aren't covered in the scriptures explicitly. The character of God revealed in the scriptures gives us insight into how we should address
that. Perfect. Very, very good. Very good. So bioethics is a very good example of a domain where we need to use extra biblical terminology, like, I don't know, assisted dying and in vitro fertilization and hormonal contraception and so on. We need to use those terms precisely in order to honor what Scripture does say. Yeah, if Scripture says, I mean, let's take a more prosaic example. If Scripture says, don't murder, and then Scripture says that the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God, and Scripture says, whoever is angry with his brother has committed murder in his heart, and then Seth is about to pick up that massive, great big suitcase of a binder on his desk and bash jail, poor jail, over the head with it, just because she's there. I'd say, don't do that. And you'd be like, why not? I said, well, the Bible says you should do it. Where does it mention my binder in the Bible? You see what I'm saying? It's like, if you insisted that it's legitimate to assault poor Jael, which is good luck, because she's named Jael for a reason. Tent pegs at dawn, right? If you insisted that it's perfectly legitimate because the Bible doesn't mention your binder, then you're wrong, and Jael will be quite right, and so would her mother and her brother, to point out that faithfulness to Scripture requires the articulation of those scriptural teachings in other terms, like to use your binder. Do not bash your classmate and fellow church member and sister in Christ over the head with your binder. Jesus commands that, even without mentioning binders, yeah? So very good. And so, Charlie, that's what I think I'd say in principle. The problem is, and I'll take this one on the chin as a kind of pastor theologian of sorts. Theologians sometimes start caring more about the way that they use words than about the way that God does. And to the point where we can start distorting how Scripture speaks. Because we've got our definitions. We've got our theology. And we use these words in these ways. And Peter Lighthart has many times just pointed out in articles and books, well, guys, that's just not how the Bible uses the word. And when you refuse to acknowledge how the Bible uses this particular word, you're missing stuff. Example, the use of the word to justify in the prophets, and actually in Paul and Acts. There are places in the prophets where the tzaddik word group and in the New Testament, dikaiosune word group, verbs and nouns and adjectives, which we translate as justify or righteousness, have much more to do with conquest or deliverance from evil than they do with the doctrine of justification. Yeah? So we've got our doctrine of justification, which we say is about the forgiveness of sins and declaring you righteous before God. Great, that's capturing some biblical themes. But then if we say that's what all of the times it occurs in the Bible it's got to mean, like, no, actually. let's let biblical words have biblical meanings, even when they conflict with our narrower meanings from outside, from within systematics. Yeah. So that's the dance we're dancing. We're trying to build a systematic theology using words that aren't in the Bible. All the time, we wanting to check, I need to make sure I'm not overlooking or twisting or distorting or something that the Bible does say. Yeah.
Maybe. So, given those things, how, if heaven in the scripture, when not clearly talking about the skies, isn't used to mean glory, then what is it used to mean?
I may be misunderstanding your question. Heaven, if you just get your concordance out, it's like 740 times in total in the Old and New Testaments, in most Bibles, in different Bibles. It either means just the sky, place where the clouds, and it's a phenomenological description, in other words, or it's a description of the dwelling place of God.
Right.
And sometimes it feels like it might be both. I quoted this last time, Psalm 139. If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I descend to the depths, you are there. Or in Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. And so some people want to say the heavens, sky, highest heavens, dwelling place of God. Maybe that's right, I don't know. But those are the ways the word is used, yeah.
So then heaven, in that sense, would be used to say the place where God is now, not where we will be in glory.
Not where we will be in glory. It's where he is. He chooses to make his dwelling place now. I mean, he's present everywhere, omnipresent, right? It's where we will be temporarily with Christ after we die, but not bodily, because your body will be in the ground or cremated or something. Have we talked about cremation? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we did, yeah. Okay. So, the resurrection is the miraculous revivification of your body and its reuniting with your soul or your mind or your consciousness, which will be an embodied and physical experience in an embodied and physical earth. Mm-hmm. So I think it's N.T. Wright who describes heaven as a waiting room, which is a slightly irreverent way of referring to it, but it actually gets the message across. Heaven is the temporary resting place of the souls of those who've died in Christ, including many people whom we know, I'm sure. Yeah.
Yeah, on that note, I was just going to ask, how should we understand heaven as the waiting place? I mean, people typically refer to heaven as, when we go to be with God.
But yes.
Also in context of the reprobate.
Right. So in the context of those who are saved, that's the bit where our conventional modern evangelical eschatology is right. We are away from the body. Body's in the ground, just kind of, or on the bottom of the sea, or blown to smithereens, or smashed by a truck, or whatever. But present, our souls, or consciousness, or mind, with Christ, who is located physically in heaven. So we'd be conscious of being with him. Today you will be with me in paradise, thief on the cross. Revelation 6, 9 and 10, is it? The souls under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord? And they're conscious of being with Christ, and they're also able to see stuff on earth. Pardon me, this is so it's about to unfold. There we are. I was about to sit on it, and I thought that would be a mistake. And whatever your view of how Revelation should be interpreted, preterist, futurist, whatever, you've still got souls under the altar who are conscious of being with Jesus, who can see stuff on earth. So you've got a conscious but disembodied experience of being with Jesus.
So in that context, when he says, today you'll be with me in paradise,
yeah.
Why does he say paradise? Is it just because you'll be in the presence of God?
I think that's probably what paradise is intended to mean in that context, yeah. Yeah. And that text gets kind of blown up in all kinds of discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they do funny things with it and try and change the word order and move the punctuation around. But and it's not an easy text to understand because today, you see the problem. But nonetheless, all else being equal, I think it's Philippians, Paul wanted to be away from, present with the Lord and so on. Now, you said, what about those who, the reprobate? You're familiar with that term? Do you need a reminder? Do you want to give us a reminder?
It's those who God has chosen, or at least who has elected before time, to be damned.
Yeah, okay. Let's tweak that. We want to maintain, you're right in the guts of what you're getting at. It's those who have not been chosen for salvation. We want to just maintain a little bit of asymmetry between God acting to choose to save people, election, and God not acting to do so, reprobation. The reason is because there are some significant asymmetries between God's choice of whom to save and his plan concerning those who are not saved. If you think about it, there's a lot of differences. If God does nothing to intervene morally, that's sufficient for everybody to be condemned. But God has to do a huge amount intervening morally and judicially to ensure the salvation of anybody. God delights in the salvation of one sinner. God doesn't delight in the condemnation of anyone. God is said to pass over those who are not saved, but actively to choose those who are. So again, back to Charlie Wan's observation, it's about trying to honor scriptural language and the tone of scripture. So I'm just... it's a minor point, but I want to make it because, you know, we want to get these things right. So yes, so scripture uses shadowy terms like Sheol, the place of darkness, or the grave, to describe the waiting room of those who die outside of Christ. And that's clearly distinguished in the Old Testament from the resting place of the righteous. So David, when the son whom he has by Bathsheba dies, David knows, and we talked about this a week or two ago, didn't we, in connection with infants who die. David knows he's going to see that child again. He doesn't say that child is going to be in Sheol. In fact, Psalm 16, David says, "You won't abandon me to Sheol," or the grave. So there's a distinction of some kind, but it's not kind of clear. I wonder whether that lack of clarity is deliberate. It may be that the shadowiness of the waiting place of those who are lost is designed to mirror the shadowiness of their experience awaiting the resurrection, whereas being with Jesus in paradise is described in ways that give it much more clarity. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's supposed to be a reassurance, right? Be away from the body and present with the Lord. That's supposed to be a specific and well-defined experience. So yeah. Okay, so back in this third paragraph. So we're thinking... this all flowed from the observation about language. Even if we didn't think that any bad consequences flowed from misusing biblical words, we still shouldn't do it, because words matter. But it turns out that negative consequences do flow from this large gap between the way the Bible uses a word and the way that we use the English equivalent. Those consequences are, and this is the... back to where we started. This is how I've, myself, actually in the past, struggled to teach with vividness and clarity about something which should be more vivid and clear than anything else. And I've heard teaching from others and that has done the same thing. And like I said, not putting the boot in, this is something that until I met Jonathan Edwards, which is a number of years ago now, it's something I struggled to do, to avoid, quote, the unearthly, immaterial, unphysical, floaty, vague, boring, disembodied associations which many, many Christians have with the idea of heaven, and the assumption that these represent the everlasting future of the righteous. That's the pastoral cost and the personal cost of getting this wrong. I don't want to spend forever playing a harp sitting on a cloud, disembodiedly strumming away on some floaty thing. I just, like, that does not fill me with excitement. I want to ride a jet ski really, 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 really fast. Like, how could you break the sound barrier in a speedboat? Like, I wouldn't want to risk it now, right? But resurrected Steve. Yeah, maybe kind of. Anyway, we're getting ahead of ourselves. So, yeah, Madeline.
So, if glory is going to be on a renewed earth, why does it say in 1 Thessalonians that he's going to come down and take us up with him?
Do you want to show me where in 1 Thessalonians it actually says that? And by the way, good luck.
I've probably had a wrong interpretation of 1 Thessalonians.
Yeah, you probably had the same interpretation that most people have. I'll give you a clue. It's in chapter 4 that it doesn't say that. Mm-hmm. where it, the place it doesn't say what you're thinking it might say.
Together with him in the clouds.
Yeah. So, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. So, in other words, don't worry about your dead relatives. They're going to be okay. They're going to go first. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll be whisked away to heaven where we'll always be with the Lord. What's the bit that isn't in the text?
The whisked away to heaven.
The whisked away to heaven bit. This text does not say that Jesus is coming down to take us away. This text says that Jesus is coming down to meet us. And we will, those who are alive, who are left until that day, will meet him in the air. It doesn't say that he then changes direction and goes back where he came from. So the assumption is here comes Jesus. He comes down. You've got the dead in Christ. These will rise first. Oh, black pens everywhere. I need colour pens. First thing to happen was these will go up here. That's step one. And then next, we, and this is the thing I think I've got, we have to understand the we as. No, we're alive now, it's not going to be us then, but it's the kind of, those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will then meet with the Lord in the air, and the assumption is that what happens is that. That's the bit that's not in the Bible. The image actually is that. It's the conquering king returning to his city. I see your hand, Anne and Charlie, give me one sec. The conquering king returning to his city, and those who've died in Christ are honored with being the first to meet him as he approaches. And then when we realize he's coming, so to speak, we're like, Jesus coming, and we're running out of the city gates to meet him and welcome him into his city. That's a completely standard image of the warrior returning from battle in the ancient world. It's what you do. Let's imagine that your big brothers and your dad had been away fighting a battle and they returned in victory. You saw them. You wouldn't be like, oh, I'll just wait till they get here. I'll put some brownies on. You'd be like, no, we're going to run out and meet them because we want to see if any of them are still alive, you know. Yeah, but you go out and meet the returning triumphant king and then welcome them back into the city. Yeah, that's the image. And this, let me just say.
Where did the other image come from?
Where did the other image come from? The fertile imagination of dispensationalists in the American South. Really sorry, that's just the way it goes. But we invented it, like Plymouth Brethren in England. Sorry, it's not one of our greatest exports. This is the bit that's nowhere in the Bible, and it's found in dispensationalism in various forms, because timelines are all kind of complicated, various forms of premillennialism, and various forms of amillennialism as well. And even, I mean, maybe even some post-mills, crazy, I don't know whether they're not paying attention, but this, it's just like, there's just nowhere. No, no. The recent innovations, like dispensational premillennialism, have, and it's a recent innovation, it's like 120 years old, have so permeated beyond the bounds of those communities and been readily welcomed by people whose minds are already infected with romanticism. So the physical, material, earthly, concrete isn't as good as the immaterial, internal, etc. These ideas of paradise being a disembodied thing found a very, very fertile ground in post-romantic Christians who weren't from those traditions. But if you, I mean, you've read City of God, right? Not much floatiness going on in Augustine's vision of the transformation of the world by Jesus, is there? So just because you see this around you all over the place, don't imagine that it's what Christians have always thought. Go and read Owen, Calvin, Turretin, Barvinck, Edwards. Then go back further, and even, I mean, buried in the medieval, people like Aquinas, you find some, I think, some of the confusing language, because this stuff finds its way, because Gnosticism, in the earliest days of the church, conveyed a bunch of ideas which are some of the most enduring ideas in the history of human thought. The idea that physical stuff is bad, and so that keeps getting picked up in the medieval period. And we learn most of our eschatology, I'm serious about this, many Christians learn most of their eschatology secondhand from medieval art. And all those kind of saints in up there with gold dinner plates behind their heads, looking like this, looking pious. And they imagine that's the eternal destination of the righteous. It's just like, it's not. So it's a long-standing, pervasive cluster of mistakes, which has some quite readily understandable philosophical bases, like Gnosticism, and before that Platonism, and then the medieval period, and then Romanticism. But it's not been unchallenged. It's not that we just suddenly discovered in 2017 that the world is going to be the resurrection is a physically embodied reality. This has been the mainstream, this has been present in Christian theological reflection ever since the beginning, and it's just sometimes the language of heaven has obscured it, and sometimes other philosophical traditions have corrupted it. Just because something seems obvious and mainstream to us doesn't mean it's always been there. And you're starting to see this if you've read any of the Edwards material, which I know you have, yeah.
So does the negative stigma of, honestly, like, physical ideas or whatever, I don't know how to raise that, is that the only thing that we see rooted in dispensationalism, or is it that, like, is there a form of dispensationalism that takes more of a physical...
Yeah.
Do you see what I'm trying to say?
Yeah, I do. I think if we had a... And there'll be many of these guys around. If we had a really thoughtful dispensationalist here, and we said, okay, just pause 1 second. The future hope of the righteous, the eternal hope of the righteous, is to be physically resurrected, yes? They're like, yes. And then we said, okay, let's just chase the implications of that. Or let's say you said the same thing to somebody who's not got such a complex, tangled eschatology, just like a bog-standard A-mill, okay, who would say, we're going to go to heaven to be with Jesus forever after we die. We hear stuff like that all the time, right? If you then said, well, hold on a second, isn't it the case that there's a physical bodily resurrection? And they'd say yes. And the question is then, okay, can we try and bring that insight into your eschatology, into your future hope, and then pursue its implications? Let me reframe it positively. What is implied by the biblical teaching that every Bible-believing Christian... Yes, would readily acknowledge that the everlasting future hope of bodily resurrection is distinct from the temporary hope of being in heaven. And what's implied by the physical, bodily, embodied character of that resurrection? And then you start saying, so where will we live? Isn't there going to be a renewed heavens and earth? And they're like, yeah, I guess so. And what you're then trying to do is, you're trying to detach people from thoughts that they've clung to, which they've associated with Christian orthodoxy for so long, that we're going to go to be in heaven. I remember, here's an illustration. The first time I heard the term renewed earth, I can still remember when it was. It was in 2003. And one of my professors said, just remarked in passing, I think it might have been in a chapel sermon or something. He said, in the resurrection on the renewed earth, comma, and then off he continued. I was like, what the heck cult is this? This sounds like Jehovah's Witnesses or something, right? Because I just didn't have a category to fit it in. But if somebody had said, hey, Steve, do you believe in the resurrection of the body? Yes. And then started to build on that. I think I might have ended up in a more historically orthodox place. You with me?
I guess what I'm asking, I maybe I just misunderstood what you were saying, is where is the disconnect between dispensationalism and the physical body and resurrection?
Yeah, okay, so first up, there's lots of places where the disconnect could be. And dispensationalism is complicated, right? I mean, there are many, many different forms. And
I don't understand mostly.
Right. So let's take half a step back from dispensationalism specifically, because that tends to associate us with a whole bunch of things that come before the final judgment and so on and so forth. Let's just think about this. Jesus returns in glory and we go off to be in heaven forever. Or Jesus returns in glory and the resurrection is the raising to new existence of all people, actually, including those who are lost. But let's just focus for now on those who are saved, to live in a renewed and transformed world and universe. Let's focus on those distinctions. Where does this come from? Or where's the disconnect between what people do affirm, bodily resurrection, and this, which seems incompatible with it? I don't know. I genuinely don't know. It may be, just a second, and it may be that it's the lack of sanctified imagination. That we've not spent enough time, you know, we're still at too early a stage in church history to have spent enough time reflecting seriously on the nature of the eternal state, let's call it that. And Edwards is ahead of the game. So he's done some of the thinking for us. And it's not yet the case that the church has sifted through what he said and tried to assemble it into a coherent, systematic vision of a renewed future. And I think there's a couple of good books to be written in 100 or 200 years' time on that subject, right? But we've not written them yet. Yeah, you're going to say. Okay.
I do have, a follow-up question.
Yeah, go ahead, then I'll come to you, James.
One of my, the earliest verses that I memorized from like a church camp or something was in Philippians 3 about our citizenship being in heaven. So what does that mean? And like, what do we do to reconcile with like that?
Yeah. Well, you've read Lightheart. The big long section on his interaction with Philippians. So let's look at Philippians 3. Well, the first thing you could do with it is what Paul does with it. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So that's what we could do with it. So that's the first thing. This resurrection is the transformation of our bodies to be like his. And that's something that you get in Edwards. And this, again, it's mainstream, Barthing and Calvin. The Jesus resurrection is the pattern for ours. That's the first thing you could say. It certainly gives no support for the idea of going back way.
Yeah.
Right, you see that, right?
I was just questioning, like,
but what does a citizenship mean? Right, well, this is part of the, let's call it the political theology of Philippians. Remember what, where Philippi was? So it's a beautiful town. It's a retirement town for Roman soldiers, basically wealthy Roman centurions. And the it was a Roman colony, and the people who were there held citizenship as citizens of Rome, but none of them wanted to move back to Rome. This is like their retirement place. This is a beautiful city in what we now call Turkey, I guess. Greece, I can't remember exactly where it is. Geography's lost me. Right, Turkey. All right, this is the Roman colony, which is an outpost of Rome, which grants its citizens all the privileges of Roman citizenship so that they can live here. Much nicer than being in Rome with all the, you know, Nero and all that stuff. You can live out here. It's nice and beautiful with your villa and view of the sea and all that stuff. And what Paul is saying is he's saying, you know, you guys in Philippi, you're all kind of retired centurions and your wives and your kids going around and living at large, right? Because you live by the norms of Rome. The values of Rome have infused and permeated Philippi. So this is a beautiful architecturally and culturally splendid place. And you live as Roman citizens and wear your Roman clothes and enjoy Roman food, and you don't have to go back to Rome to do that. You're here in this outpost of Rome. He's saying, really, your citizenship is in heaven. And it's not that you want to go back there. You're here. This is where you live. But you ought to be conforming your lives and your culture and your values to the values of heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So the language of citizenship is a way of Paul saying to the Philippian church, the norms of your experience here, the pattern of your life, which you live here, ought to be not conformed to Rome or Jerusalem or anywhere, but conformed to heaven. And the project of eschatology, think about it, think about the whole of from Genesis 1 to where we are now, is making earth like heaven. Let that sink in for a second. God made a universe first, which is like him. All of the attributes of God are reflected in created things. Supremely, all the image of God is found in people. And of course, that goes off the rails, Genesis 3, and the project then is to restore it. Like what? Like it's supposed to be. Like God made it, only better, right? Because chocolate brownie, not chocolate sponge cake. And that is equivalent to the making of a created cosmos which reflects the infinite perfection of God and of heaven and the God who makes his dwelling there. So eschatology is about the heavenization of earth. So the Lord's Prayer is an eschatological prayer. Your kingdom come on earth, just as it is in heaven. God rules in heaven and his rule is acknowledged there. We pray that his rule would be acknowledged here and that people would keep it. Yeah? And right now, where are you citizens of? Well, you live here. But just as the Romans in Philippi held their citizenship in another place and conformed their life to that place, so we have our citizenship in another place. Not because we're longing to go there when we retire, but because that's actually the kind of life we want to live. We want to be like Christ, who will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. That's what Paul says. So I'm glad that's one of the first Bible verses you learned. It's understood in that way as a powerful reminder of the fact that you're, it's like what Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Is that another one that you learned? I'm sure it is, right? Yeah. You've got the same topical memory verse system as me, right? But you don't conform yourself to the pattern of Philippi. We're about making Philippi like Rome. Except we're not. We're about making your family and your future family and your school and your city and your nation reflect heaven in the sense of the character of the God who dwells there. You with me?
So I've never considered this before, but what Revelations 21, verses 1 through 4,
maybe just a little bit.
I'm assuming, but that this is one of the verses that strongly correlate to this point.
Yeah, it would. Okay. So let's read it. I knew we wouldn't get very far with Edwards today, but there we are. All right. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then, I'll wait till you've stopped the flickering of pages or you're sharing a Bible. You've got a Bible? Do you need to borrow a Bible? Make friends with your neighbour and grab yourselves a Bible if you've not got one. Revelation 21. Okay, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Remember, vision, not video, okay? And maybe we need to look at some of the details, but let's carry on. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be there with them as their God. You hear echoes of Emmanuel, God is with us, right? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So just a brief comment first on interpretive approach to Revelation. It's true that a great deal of the book of Revelation describes stuff which, as John himself says, these are the things which must soon take place. But he says that in the first verse. That is to say, they took place in the first century. At least, you know that that's the view I take of, it's called a preterist reading of Revelation, moderate preterist view. But not everything in Revelation is like that. And the way you know is because it says things like, death shall be no more. So verse 4 locates this, and actually it's a relation to chapter 20, the 1,000 years of the millennium. That's the long, not 1,000 years literally, but the long period of time between Christ's ascension and the downfall of Jerusalem and his final return in glory, during which the church grows and all that stuff. Yeah, don't pretend you don't remember that, right? We spent 7 months talking about that. This comes after that so this is a description of something like this. So your question, does this relate to it? Yes, very much so. Now, what does it say about it? Look. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, that might have been partly what you were thinking about, James, right? My old prof, Gary Williams, saying, on the new earth. You know, I'm like, what? He's like, it just says in the Bible, Steve. Just get used to it. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And note, to pass away doesn't necessarily imply metaphysical obliteration. You know, an Old Testament festival can pass away in the sense of it just goes past its sell-by date. You don't do it anymore. And the sea was no more.
No jet ski.
No jet. Yeah. Well, or maybe vision, not video, because the sea. Come on. What is the sea? Yeah, right. So the sea is the stormy, turbulent waters outside the land where the Gentiles live. But there's a sea in Israel.
Very salty?
No. 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 No.
Mediterranean Sea.
The big bowl of water.
Have another brownie. The big, you sure you don't need no more? I'm going to have, don't anybody eat those, they look really good. That big bowl of water in the temple. Come on, the sea is no more, why not? Well, obviously, because, I'm so looking forward to this. Go through all the temples in the scriptures, right? And or all the sanctuaries. You start with a little bowl, tabernacle. It's like this big. And then you see Solomon's temple. It's probably, the thing is it 10 cubits across and 5 cubits high? And it weighs like 16 tons. Just the water in it would have weighed 16 tons, I think, if I did the math right. Is there a sea in Ezekiel's vision of the future temple? So there's water pouring out from the temple down the hill to the Dead Sea to make the Dead Sea fresh so that the fish can live in it, because sea is a place where the Gentiles live and the sea is dead because you can't have life there. But now you can, because the water, the purifying water from the temple, has been poured out to spread throughout all the world, because like the Spirit is the water, the disciples go into all the world preaching the gospel, right? So how would you ever get the water from the temple to leak out through the sides of the temple wall, like in Ezekiel 47? The answer is, by tipping it up. The sea is no more. Because it's just been upended and all the water has been poured out into the whole world. Why would you do that? Well, because there's no need for purification within the temple anymore. That's what it's for, this kind of symbolic purification. You don't need that anymore because the purification has spread out to the whole world. You see? The whole world is now pure. So we don't need to go up to the temple to have a wash. We can wash in the Dead Sea. Fish can live in the Dead Sea because the water there is pure now. So the sea is no more. I can ride my jet ski. Because this is not a video of the future rearrangement of the cosmos, where the Atlantic Ocean is going to be replaced with a very, very deep valley. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the sea, not being no more. Verse 1. Verse 2. Next thing, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And hands up if you imagine skyscrapers and glass buildings and stuff. Come on, admit it. What do you imagine then? If you don't imagine cities, what do you imagine? Try and imagine nothing at all, right?
Well, I just don't imagine skyscrapers.
Go on. Imagine a mountain, yeah. Psalm 48, maybe. What does this city look like? It says in verse 2 what the city is. It says, look, don't gawp at me.
It's adorned.
Adorned like what?
A bride for her.
Right, bride adorned for her husband. Oh, there's a biblical image that none of us have ever seen before. Hold on a second. What is a bride, Hannah?
A
church. Oh, what, so you're telling me that the city, the New Jerusalem, is a way of talking about the church? Really? Because what that would mean is that the old Jerusalem was this physical place where God's holiness dwelled. And so in order to find the holiness of the Lord, you need to go to Jerusalem, right? But now the holiness of the Lord has followed the water that's been poured out from the upturned sea in the temple and spread out to the whole world. So wherever the gospel is preached, which is wherever the Spirit goes, which is wherever the water flows, purification is found and the people of God are located and the bride is, because the bride is the church. So if you want to find the holy city now, where do you go? I don't know, what church do you go to?
It's called Dina Community.
Right, so there's the bride, the city. When Augustine is talking about the city of God, yeah, he's talking about not the buildings. He's talking about the people, correct? Which is a way of saying all those Revelation 6, 9, and 10, today you'll be with me in paradise. Souls of those who've died in Christ will, and this is kind of I'm not sure precisely the right way to do it, but when Jesus comes bodily, he'll bring with him, so to speak, the souls of those who've died in Christ and reunite them with their dead bodies, and that's what resurrection is. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be with his people, and God will be with them as their God, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Because death, which was the thing that put these people in the ground, has now been overthrown in the resurrection. Yeah. So Revelation 21, 1 to 4 is talking about precisely the same thing as the rapture that isn't a rapture verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, which is the resurrection of the body, which is at the moment of the coming back into the this domain of physical embodied existence of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, bringing with him the souls of those who've died, reuniting with their bodies to create a new people. And God himself is with them, because Christ is with them. And there'll be no more crying and tears and pain and death and any of that stuff. Yes. Which takes us to next to last paragraph of David's little essay. In fact, the hope of the righteous is emphatically embodied. It is to be like Christ. And there is a perfectly good biblical word which is very often used in the New Testament with a future reference, and which, if new heavens and new earth is somehow felt to take too long to say, would serve far, far better than heaven as a shorthand for the eternal hope of the righteous, the other side of Judgment Day. That word is glory, and there's all the references just to prove it to you. Our greatest hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, beholding, reflecting, enjoying, and sharing the glory of God in Christ by the Spirit in transformed bodies in a renewed cosmos as part of a perfect humanity. You see? Now, okay. So the question then arises, what in more detail, or what precisely is the character of that experience? And it's clearly not enough to say we're going to be in heaven with Jesus. That's just not true, everlastingly. This, though true, beholding, reflecting, enjoying, and sharing the glory of God in Christ by the Spirit, in transformed bodies, in a renewed cosmos as part of a renewed humanity, is also true. But it leaves a bunch of questions unanswered, like my jet ski question, and, you know, how are we supposed to conceptualize that experience? And I had no idea until I met Johnny and his miscellanies. So, that was quite a long introduction. So how do you want to do this? So That clock is actually a bit slow, so we've got 5 minutes. Okay, I'm going to assume that most of you have read most or all of this, but in not as much detail as you could have done. Would that be a reasonable assumption?
Sure.
Right. Why would that be a reasonable assumption? Because you're teenagers, and you only have like 5 hours to do your theology homework every week, and that's nowhere near enough. So, what do you mean, nervous laughter? So, what I want to do is, I mean, I just trust you to not just say, "Oh, I've already done that; I don't need to do it again." I want to encourage you to use your time in the next next 2 weeks to give Pastor Edwards his due, to spend the time reflecting on the text of these miscellanies, and let my questions help you, right? They're thematically arranged and they pull from different places, right? And then in 2 weeks' time, we'll come back together and you can tell me all about it. Sound all right? I don't know what you want to do in next week's class. Can I leave you to just do some supervised reading of physics or history or theology or something? Is that okay?
That sounds great.
Okay, in that case, that's probably what we'll do. And then, just so you know, after that, we've then got 3 sessions left. So next week, then we've got 3 sessions. So we'll do 1 session on this. We'll do 1 session on John Gerstner's writings on Jonathan Edwards on hell. So enjoy this while it lasts, okay? Because if you think, try and imagine Jonathan Edwards's theological insight, rhetorical power, and creative imagination turned to the darker side of this subject. And John Gerstner is an American theologian. I think he's still alive. He'll be old if he is. Who has written a long book on Jonathan Edwards's theology. And I've just basically got the chapter on hell for you. I won't give that to you now because I want you to focus on this. So you'd have that. And then to climax this whole glorious experience of eschatological exploration, the final reading I'll give you is by David Field. And I think you'll enjoy that for your last week. And then we will actually have finished the course on the final day of the final lesson. How cool is that? Almost like I planned it. Right. Okay, let's pray. And you can go. Merciful Father, thank you for these young people. Once again, bless and enrich them, we pray this day, that their times may be used faithfully in Christ's service. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
And please go and eat those brownies.
Thank you, Pastor.
Indeed.